begin a new year. And I want to talk to you about that. We have been talking over the last couple of times, the last time we had communion, about the topic of communion. And we discussed last time how that communion has at least two dimensions to it. One is a very personal dimension, that the impact of communion on me personally is a whole aspect of communion that we talked about last time. And we noticed that the more you sincerely, genuinely participate in communion, the more real the body of Jesus becomes. The body of Christ represented in the loaf. And then again, as you continue to do that, it dawns on you it's the broken body of Jesus. Not just his body, but a broken Christ body we're talking about. And then as we go on, we gradually realize that it says that was done for me. His body was for me. The broken body was for me. And again, the more often we take communion, I don't just mean communion in like we're having it today in the church building. I mean the message of communion, what it means, and wherever you can have communion. Some people have communion every day. They make their schedule fit communion every day. So I'm talking about the taking of communion, taking it seriously. And it seems to me the more often we take it, these things become real to us. It says his blood was shed for me. It dawns on me this whole act and drama was for me. We learned that it was about self-examination. Paul says, let a man examine himself and then let him participate. And so it's a very specific word that to us as persons, to examine our hearts, make our confession. And then we ended up by noticing that it's a glorious celebration. There's nothing sad about a communion service. It's a celebration and a glorious celebration because it ends up by saying, do this in remembrance of me. Remember my death until I come. Until I come. So we're in the middle of something. We're in the middle of the building of a church. We're in the middle of a building of a kingdom. And one day it's going to be complete when Jesus comes. And so it's a celebration and it's a glorious celebration. So I want to go on from there, though, and talk to you today about the importance and impact of communion on us corporately as a church. The impact of communion on us as a church, because I believe that has at least those two dimensions. One, the impact on persons, and two, the impact on the church, the body of Christ. Let me first trace the history of it. It starts in Acts chapter 2. The first church that began the whole Christian era, the church in Jerusalem, set the pattern. It set the pattern for church development. And this is Acts 2, 38 to 47. Let me read it. We have it in the overhead. Peter, after preaching on the day of Pentecost, people responded. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So Peter preached after the day of Pentecost. The Spirit had fallen. You remember the people mocked them, saying, what's going on here? So Peter gets up and Peter explains what the coming of the Spirit is about. And as he talks about Jesus dying, Jesus being the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, these people get convicted. And they ask, what can we do? How can we be saved? And so Peter answers that with that first statement, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So notice that there was an individual response to the call for repentance and baptism. It began with an individual, one person, being convicted, wanting to know about Christ, being born again. Individual response. But then there was a natural development of a Christian community here, because verse 41 says about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And it says, verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. So the people that responded came together, a community formed in Jerusalem. Then notice that this community was sustained by common acts or common practices. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves, one, to the apostles' teaching, two, the fellowship, three, breaking of bread, communion, four, prayer. These were the things they repeated over and over again that sustained them as a Christian community. The apostles' teaching, probably mainly what Jesus had taught in the 40 years, the 40 days after his resurrection, and meeting with them and what he had passed on to them. And so they met and they continued to talk about what Jesus taught them. And then, of course, there was fellowship. It says they met. They met from house to house, and they had communion, and probably the breaking of bread means more than just communion, but means a fellowship meal, love feast. And then so they ate together and then had communion, and they prayed together. And so every day, excuse me, every day they continued then to meet in the temple courts, and then they met in their homes and had communion with glad and sincere hearts. And so the celebrating of communion or the Lord's Supper would become the central act of faith and worship of every Christian community. Now that's history. Every genuine born-again believing church, every church where the Spirit of God brought people together, the central act was communion. The central act and practice of faith was communion. Now, I think there's good reason for that. Let me suggest to you that I believe the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus to be the central fact of all creation. The crucifixion of Jesus, his resurrection, the central fact of all human history and of all creation. Everything before it pointed to it. Every night that was followed by a dawn. Every winter, cold and dark, that was followed by a spring. Every woman who gave birth to a child and experienced the labor pains and then the birth of a baby, all of these pointed to the suffering and pain of Calvary and then the spring of resurrection. Everything after the crucifixion and resurrection pointed back towards it. my belief that every use, good use of political power and any other kind of power, every good use of it goes back to the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus defeated the principalities and powers who held the world in their thrall until the crucifixion and resurrection. And then Jesus became their Lord. And from that time, the kingdom has been coming to the earth. Our Father, art in heaven, thy kingdom come. Since the resurrection, the kingdom has been coming. The church has been built, and I've numbered this a number of times. It's mind-boggling to me. One out of three people in our world say they're Christians. Over 2 billion people in a population of over 6 billion say they're Christians. Now, I don't know what the genuineness of all that. All I know is it's bigger than it ever was before. And so Jesus is building his church whether we realize it or not. And I believe that is going to continue. Jesus is going to continue building his church till one day the whole world will be Christianized because he's going to be reigning from Jerusalem. He is coming back, and that's the promise of the scripture. And that's the prayer that we ask, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as in heaven. That is going to be accomplished. And communion reminds us of that. Do this in remembrance of me. My death until I come. I'm building it now. It's being built, but one day it's going to be completed. And then it says that we will reign with him. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And so communion then has been the central act and of faith and practice of the church, and for good reason. Let me just talk to you a little about that. That it was central to worship and to the church certainly was true in Corinth. In the church in Corinth. In fact, it seems that it became so central to their worship that they began to take it for granted and they began to abuse it. So Paul devoted a significant part of the letter to the Corinthians to correct them and to instruct them in celebrating it appropriately. Now, it's my belief that the Bible never wastes words, and the Bible never wastes space. When it gives considerable, significant space to anything, it's because you need to know it and I need to know it. It's because either we've got such weaknesses that we continually trip over it, so therefore we need to be aware of it, or it's something that's so extremely important that it's going to be put in, right in front of us. And so that's what was done with communion. I want you to look at some of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 17, Paul starts talking about it. He says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And so Paul begins there using that marvelous illustration of the church, that it's like a loaf. Well, you know, the many grains of wheat or flour that go into a loaf, but it's one loaf. And so he's saying, that's the way it is with the church. Many different members, but we're one body. We're one loaf. And Paul's using serious language here. This is a serious passage. Notice he talks about that we give thanks for a participation in the blood. A participation in the blood of Jesus. What's that mean to you? What does it mean to participate in the blood of Jesus? Well, I'm sure that means a whole lot of things that I don't understand. But surely it has to at least mean finding forgiveness of sins. That the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it talks about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin. Surely participation in that must be somebody saying, I believe that, God. I'm calling upon you. Forgive me for my sins. These things that are robbing me of peace, these things that have ruined my relationship, perhaps ruined my family. God, I'm confessing them because your word says that if I confess it, you'll forgive me because Christ died for me and shed his blood. Surely it's got to be something like that. Participation in the blood of Jesus. And he says we're thankful for that, and we're thankful also for participation in the body of Christ. And what on earth could that mean? And again, surely probably numbers of things that we don't understand. But surely it means bearing suffering for Jesus. Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the death of Jesus. Surely it's got something to do with that. Bearing suffering for Jesus in our bodies. Participating in his bodily afflictions. And then he goes on then to make that illustration. It's one body. We're one loaf, even though we're many. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 11:17. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So Paul goes on to face head on the abuse that's been happening in Corinth in communion. And he gives that detailed list. We read the rest of that the last time we addressed this. So I just did to verse 22. But let me give you five areas of church life that Paul seems to indirectly put his finger on. Areas that are impacted by communion. So let me say that, excuse me, he is teaching. He is teaching here that communion strengthens the unity of the church. Community strengthens the unity of the church. Verses 18 and 19 says, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, differences among you. And so that had happened at Corinth. They had been in different groups and just pulling apart. And so Paul addresses it directly and says there are divisions among you. But the implication is that if there's anything that would address divisions, it's communion. Divisions, things of different opinions. And the church is made up of all kinds of different people. And so he's talking then about the unity that comes out of communion. Because who's got any problem with communion? Like, nobody does. You may have different opinions on church government or the sacraments or something. But who has any difficulty with thanking Jesus for dying for us? Who has any difficulty with coming together and celebrating Jesus' resurrection? Nobody does. It's a unifying activity. It's a unifying act of faith. And I think that's what Paul is saying here, that in order to address the divisions, then have communion appropriately. Have it appropriately. And so he then teaches that communion enables the church to lessen the negative impact of factions and cliques. And let me say that every church, I suppose every church from 20 members has 20 members up. Every church has factions and cliques and groups because God made us different. He made us as unique individuals. And the English Standard Version translates verse 19 that there must be factions among you. Must be factions, uses the word factions. And so it does have the negative implication there. But human nature is like that. If we're human, there's going to be factions. There's going to be cliques. And so Paul addresses it head on. In other words, he's indirectly saying, here's how you handle them. If you don't handle them, they're going to be negative. And they're going to get more and more negative. But if you address them in the context of communion, then the positive thing that can come out of people using their own minds and expressing their own thoughts then has the benefit. And this church for years we've emphasized, we're not interested in uniformity. We're not interested in everybody thinking the same and everybody dressing the same and doing the same. We're not interested in uniformity, but we are desperately interested in unity. Unity in our purpose in following Jesus, unity in seeking God the Holy Spirit, unity in using the gifts of the Spirit. That's unity. That is having people who think things out and they can express what is different, and then together we find truth and together we go forward with it, with everybody contributing. That's what Paul's after here. That's what he's addressing. I believe that he's saying because we're all different with our likes and dislikes, we're all different personalities, that communion can be a secret in bringing the best out of us as a body of Christ. I think he's teaching that communion focuses the church on the essential goal of Christ-centeredness. Now, all kinds of churches have all kinds of plans, and they've got their own plans worked out, maybe over a 5-year plan, they've got goals. But every church that is a church, its main goal is to be Christ-like. That's the main goal. We all want that. Ask any member, ask any church board, and they say, yeah, that's what we want. We want our people to be like Jesus. We want, as a church, to be like Jesus. Loving, caring, healing, forgiving. That's what we want. And communion helps us get there. Communion helps us to be Christ-centered. Paul points out in verses 20 to 21 that the whole approach in Corinth to communion had become so self-focused that it could hardly be called the Lord's Supper. He wrote, well, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Now, I know he's talking not just about communion, he's talking about the love feast, the meal before communion. And you know, since the church in Corinth met in homes, the house churches, we can assume that some Christians were rich enough to own their own houses. And they did. But it's in this case, in Corinth, it seems that the better off, richer Christians had gotten into the bad habit of meeting earlier to share in a sumptuous, delicious love feast or supper. And they didn't worry about whether the poorer Christians could get there in time. And many of them were slaves. Many of this church just came out of the slavery. So they were Christians, but they're still slaves. And so they couldn't just get away whenever they wanted. So they couldn't make it sometimes to the time. And so consequently, there was little left for the poor and needy ones at that supper. And so Paul sternly rebukes and he denounces this. He is telling them that their version of the Lord's Supper is exactly the opposite of what it should be. And instead of focusing on the Lord Jesus and his great sacrifice, they're focusing on themselves and selfishly ignoring their brothers and sisters. And so he says that. He says, do you despise them? Do you despise your poorer brothers and sisters? And then the implication is the meal ought to be the opposite of that. It ought to be a way to love and accept those who were poor. And so he says in verse 22, don't you have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise your brethren? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who haven't got any money, those who haven't got anything? And so indirectly then he's making this teaching. The one thing that every church needs and the one thing that every believer needs is heaps and heaps of Christ-centeredness. And he's saying, hey, here's a secret. Celebrate communion, focusing on Jesus and focusing on his cross and what he paid for us, and it'll help you. It'll help you be more Christ-centered. I think he's teaching also that communion and the message of communion create celebration and joy, reverence and awe in our worship. Because we are remembering the Lord Jesus. That's what we read last time, verse 24. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Every remembrance of Jesus is a joyous one, is it not? He's the one who found us. We didn't go looking for Jesus. It was the Spirit of God that found us and put a desire in our hearts for Jesus. And Ephesians tells us it wasn't even our faith. He gave us a gift of faith to believe that Jesus would be our deliverer and Jesus would be our Savior. So the remembrance of Jesus is a joyous one. It's a celebration because we're remembering the new covenant. Because that's what it says, verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, remembrance of me. We're remembering the new covenant. Do you know what that means? It is a marvelous truth. The new covenant is that we're no longer under the legal curse of the Old Testament. We're no longer under a legal system. Because human nature was so weak, it couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. And it couldn't do what was needed to be done in order to enjoy God's fellowship and keep our part of the covenant. But the new covenant is this. Here's the glorious good news. Somebody did. Somebody kept the Ten Commandments. Somebody fulfilled all the legal code. And he was a human being. And then he gave us the gift of his life. That's gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus did all that, suffered it, was raised to new life. And the gospel is God accepted all that. And now anybody who just accepts Jesus gets all the rest. Gets his life of living the Ten Commandments, gets his life of fulfilling all what God wanted a human being to fulfill. That's the gift of the new covenant. The new covenant, Jesus said, was in my blood, his death. No wonder it's a celebration. Communion is remembering that. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That old, old hymn. But the Lord's Supper is also a celebration for something else. Because in doing it, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're proclaiming it. By coming, taking communion, we're saying, Lord, we know you've done all this for me, but you're not even finished yet. You're not finished in the work that you're doing in me and for me. But it's going to continue until he comes back again, and then it will be complete. And so with joy, we celebrate that. Celebrate a glorious future with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me just lastly say that communion reinforces our desire for humility and love. Because that's the secret. That's the secret in getting anything from God, is to come humbly before him and to ask humbly. And so in verse 28, it says a man ought to examine himself. And then in verse 30, so then my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Don't let the focus be on yourself. Let the focus be on those around you. I think Philippians chapter 2 just catches marvelously what I've been trying to say. Let me read it. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. So Paul begins that statement in that way, saying if you're in Christ and if Christ has any power to influence you, then complete my joy. Be in full agreement. Be united in that you want as much of him as you can possibly get. Set your minds on it is what it means here. Set your minds on getting all that Jesus has for us and then sharing all that Jesus gives us to the people around us. And so Paul's talking about the unity of purpose there and tells us to denounce the harmful and decisive attitude so that can be foremost. Well, the rest of that is, again, we talked about it being glorious worship. Scholars think that the next verses here were part of a hymn, or a hymn that one of the first hymns that the early church ever sung. And so I've got it for you in the way it's in the New International Version, that's in there like a poem. It's like a poem. So Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And so the early Christians worshiped with this. They used it as their worship. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There was nothing like his humiliation. He was God. He humbled himself and became a human being with a human body to look like us. And then he humbled himself even further and died the worst of all deaths, the worst humiliation, dying on a cross. But you know, there was nothing like his humiliation, and there was, and there is, and there will be nothing like his exaltation. That's what Paul is telling us here. That Jesus humbled himself from the highest position thinkable to the lowest obtainable, death, even death on a cross. And now he's exalted to the highest place and given the highest name in the cosmos. There's no doubt about it. In God's kingdom, the way up is down. The path of humility leads inevitably to exaltation. Jesus put it to his disciples, "The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." He goes on to talk about then Jesus washing their feet, and then he says to them, "You ought to wash each other's feet." And so the secret of success, stated clearly in 1 Peter 5:5-6, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you in due time. It says therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, to underline, to emphasize, drill it into us, get it into our heads, that we're eminently wise to make sure we're not opposed by God. Who does God oppose? He opposes the proud. So flee from pride. Flee from it. Don't get God on the opposite side. Nobody wants that. But make sure you're recipients of his grace. It's God's purpose to have the whole creation confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a marvelous truth. Again, I think I've heard it a million times, but it only from time to time seeps into my dull head. God's plan is that the whole creation, the whole cosmos, one day will acclaim Jesus as Lord. It was the first creedal statement of the church, Romans 10 and 9, that if we confess that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, if we confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And the Romans knew what he was talking about, because that's what he was saying. Right now, the emperor says, Caesar is Lord, and you have to proclaim it again up at his shrine. But Paul says, if you want to be saved, you say, Jesus is Lord, and believe that he was raised from the dead. So no wonder then the Bible says that Jesus is the door, and Jesus is the way, and that nobody comes to the Father except through Jesus. I had an associate many, many years ago, and one of his favorite little saying was, God has a plan for your life. Every human being, God has a plan for your life. And Jesus Christ is the key. Jesus Christ is the key. Now that's worth looking at. Because what it means is that if you want God's plan for your life, if you want God's blessing in any way in your life, Jesus is the key. Get more of him and you'll get more of the plan. Get more of Christ and you'll get more of the blessing. And so it's as we keep our focus then on Jesus, following his steps of humility, die to our own self-interest, that he raises us into the presence of the Father. where there is fullness of joy and life becomes meaningful and purposeful. Communion has that as its central message and its central focus. And so I know not everybody can have communion every day with a group of friends and believers. But I think it's catching the message of communion. That the message of communion just grabs our hearts. Jesus died for me. The pain, the suffering was for me. The blood shed was for me. And he did it that I might minister him to other people. That he might be able to go work through me to love the people around me. To have compassion on those who are suffering. To live good, wholesome lives, good citizens, and just good, wholesome people in the community. That's the message of communion. The more we take communion in meaningful ways, come up with ways and means of getting more of it, the more that message will be entrenched in our minds and hearts. Let's pray. Ask Joe if he'll come and lead us. Just as we prepare our hearts for communion, invite you to just keep in mind the scriptures that we have quoted, scriptures that we have read, and you respond to them. You respond to them in your own way, and you may say, I hadn't seen that scripture before, but it sure speaks to my heart. And so you may say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. There is something here that's hindering me from following you, hindering me from loving you. It's hindering my relationships at home. And God, I want to get rid of it today. I want to own up to my part in that. And I want you to forgive me, and I want to accept your forgiveness. And I want to walk out of here today a cleansed, clean person because of the blood of Jesus. That we will be being renewed in its cleansing as we participate.